The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Okay, the course is Pastoral Care and Counseling, and this is Lecture 5. We're on the notes on page 3. Looking at capital D, and we've been looking particularly at 2 Timothy 2:25, and referring back to verse 24, and 2 Timothy 2:25, we're talking about, by the way, the demeanor of preaching has a great deal to do with the way that we teach, has a great deal to do with the kind of job that we have. We've said we're pastors, we are those who are shepherding the sheep, and so on, and to do that properly, we have to be gentle. And the demeanor of the pastor and of the preacher, too, has to be gentle. It doesn't mean you don't have any fire in your belly, as we like to say. When you preach, you certainly have to have the zeal and the fire of God in your heart, the conviction that these things are true and that they are absolutely essential for people's salvation. Indeed, one of the best things that happens in a ministry is that people recognize that your ministry is being conducted by someone who looks at himself as the one who is responsible by his teaching, by his pastoral work, to bring to them Christ who will save them from eternal condemnation. And so there is no more blessed relationship of love and respect that grows between a true preacher and his congregation as he handles himself, however, at the same time with gentleness, not blambasting or reviling people, but indeed in meekness, instructing, the Apostle Paul says, even those who oppose themselves, if God will give them repentance, perhaps. So, recognizing, even when someone opposes themselves to the truth, does not want to hear the gospel, whether it's in a private situation, counseling situation, or whether it is in public preaching, we need to preach with the meekness, that is, the humility, which recognizes that we are simple human beings, we are nothing more than these people to whom we are preaching and teaching are, and so we don't come over them, we come among them as one of them. As I said, the business of being a pastor is sheep shepherding other sheep. And of course, the purpose, even above about those who oppose themselves, those who blaspheme and hate the gospel, is if perhaps God will give them repentance, if perhaps they might be led to repentance and faith in the gospel as well. And so our purpose is not to condemn them, but to bring salvation to them. And that's very, very important, because so often I think the attitude of people is we're going to make it hot in hell for you. We're going to teach you a thing or two. And so the approach is not gentleness, not meekness, not humility, but indeed an arrogance and a lambasting of people, reviling of people that has no place in the ministry. The servant of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And so we need to be patient with the little ones of the flock. So often that's necessary, and we need to comport ourselves in a way that they'll be able to trust us, to ask us questions, and to come to us with problems if such should arise. And so it is with gentleness that we come, recognizing what we're doing here. We're taking heed to the flock, the flock of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in verse 28 says, take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit is the source of your call. And the Holy Spirit does not overwhelm people, even though he is comes with irresistible grace. He comes as the canons of Dort say, sweetly and gently changing the will from hardness and rejection of the gospel to a faith and acceptance of the gospel. And so we come with the same way, with sweetness, gentleness, calling upon people to think about themselves, to think about what the Word of God says, and therefore to care for their salvation. We do not come trying to drive them into the kingdom, but trying to lead them into the kingdom, trying to urge them into the kingdom. Again, no less does this come with a commandment. God himself commands repentance, and we certainly then preach with authority. So gentleness does not mean without authority, but it means with the authority of God, not the authority of you or me. And at the same time, we have to respect the church for what it is. The Apostle Paul here, speaking to the Ephesians elders, says, this is the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And that is not only an interesting text from the point of view of the fact that Christ died, he was God dying on the cross, he was bearing the punishment of our sins. Death is not extinction. I think I've talked about that already. And so we want to be very careful to respect the church for what it is. It's the church of God. It's not some human institution. We can't go to it like a Rotary Club or to a country club and blast it with our ideas or try to use dynamite to move it along the road of sanctification. We need to do that with the authority of the Word of God, respecting the church for what it is, preaching to it as God's people. I think that as you respect the church will respect you. If you are disrespectful, if you do not respect the faith that God has placed in these people, no matter how distorted that faith may be, how weak that faith may be at certain times, those people are not going to respect you either. And I think that's a very, very important thing. When a pastor speaks ill of his church, it always comes around. People find out about it. And of course, then that makes them to lose respect for him. And so we want to be very careful about that. Besides which, we need to respect the church as the bride of Christ. He has washed it. He has cleansed it in his blood. It's not my job or your job to mess it up. And I think when we throw mud, when we sling mud at the church, we're doing exactly that. We are messing up the church that Christ has washed. We are throwing mud at the church that Christ has washed. And so I think we have to be very, very careful. The job is taking care of souls. Hebrews 13, verse 17, where the writer commands the people to be in subjection to the elder, says, "For they watch for your souls as those who must give an account." And that drives us as ministers and as elders to be very sincere and careful and diligent about our work, and at the same time to recognize that it is the care of souls. It is watching for souls. And so it must be done with gentleness, with authority, but with a gentle authority. Moses, whenever the children of Israel sinned, almost seldom lambasted them and said bad things about them. He fell on his face before God and prayed for them. And that must be our attitude as well. Well, if we're going to be people who do this kind of thing, another qualification, another thing that we have to think about is flexibility. You have to be able to change your demeanor from one person to the next. You have to be able to go from a funeral where you are comforting those whom God has brought sorrow upon with the comfort of the gospel to the youth fellowship and to bring the joy to the young people of salvation and the joy of God's blessings upon obedience. One of the biggest mistakes that's made in teaching people ethics and the morality of the Bible is in failing to add to that or to bring with that the blessings that God promises to those who obey. The Bible is not empty in its bringing of these things to God's people. So often the preachers are, but the Bible is full of blessing to those who obey God. Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Blessed are they that are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn," and so on. He's not saying, do this. He's saying, do this and God will bless you. There is something that needs to be very, very carefully involved in preaching. And that kind of flexibility, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about being all things to all men. Now, some people misconstrue that to mean that we can change the gospel or that we can leave some of it in the closet a little bit, maybe not talk about predestination or anything like that. The Apostle Paul, for example, to the Thessalonians, he spent 6 weeks in Thessalonica, and yet he teaches the whole gospel to them. His letters are full of extremely mature teaching. He can say he didn't have the modern idea that teaching is to go down to those to whom we are speaking, but that teaching is to bring up those to whom we are speaking to the level of a higher ground. And that's one of the things that makes teaching so incompetent in the United States today in our schools, is that we try to go down to the lowest common denominator. Well, first of all, one should never operate on the basis of the exception. There's going to be a slow child or two in practically every class. But you can't gear the class to that slow person. You have to try to bring that slow person along. And in fact, when he sees his fellows learning and moving ahead, that's the best incentive that he has, because that says to him, you can do this too. And yet, if we bring the rest of them to the slow pace of the slowest person in the class, most of them are going to be bored. The slow person is going to be embarrassed by the attention, and he probably will take advantage of it. There is sin in the heart of every child, and he'll take advantage of it and keep slowing down even more. We don't have to learn anything. I've had that happen in catechism classes, and of course, we have kept right on going. And the slow person has ended up in bad shape in one way or another. But the point is that you have to be flexible. You have to fit in to the situation. You have to be able to deal with people who are sick and afflicted, with those who are happy, with those who are sad, with those who are bitter, with those who are angry. We need to be able to deal with people in all of those situations, and we should not be afraid to do that. The Apostle Paul here writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself the servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I have become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God," of course, he says, "but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them who are without law." He becomes a Gentile to the Gentiles. He's not afraid. It doesn't mean that he becomes a lawless one to God, but it does mean that he speaks not as a Jew to people who are Gentiles. And you can see that on Mount Areopagus, where he spoke to the Gentiles, to the philosophers, and to the people, what we would call perhaps the intellectuals, who were always seeking some new thing. That's what intellectualism is about, which is a rather fake thing, by the way. But in any case, when he spoke to them, he didn't quote a lot of scripture. He talked about scriptural things. He talked about idolatry. He talked about the second commandment. He talked about God as creator there in Acts chapter 17. But he didn't use biblical language. He talked about God as creator and the responsibility to him. And so on. He even said, "Some of your poets have said things like this." And so to the Greeks, he became a Greek. In the sense that he understood their language. He understood their situation. And so he was flexible in his approach. When he'd go to a synagogue, he would take the Bible and he'd read it and he'd say, "This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ." And he would prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. Well, that didn't do much good in Athens, in Greece, and so he didn't do it. That was for another situation. And so we want to be recognized that we have to fit ourselves to the situation. Too often, preachers try to fit the situation to themselves and they stumble all over themselves and get themselves into all kinds of foolishness. You can do this in a bad way too, by the way. I said you can modify the gospel or compromise the truth of the Bible in order to come across to people. I always laughed at the older men who in the 60s, the time of beards and long hair, grew beards and long hair. You still see a few of them around. I call those leftover hippies. Contrary to the word of God, by the way, not a beard, but long hair. 1 Corinthians 11 is pretty clear. But anyway, they tried to fit in with the crowd, and it was so obvious that they were 20 years older than everyone around. They weren't being themselves, and that's just a mistake. It's not a very profitable way. So you can overdo it. You can do this in a way which is really offensive. At the same time, the Apostle Paul says, "I have to be careful so that I will not become a castaway myself." In verses 25 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I keep my body in subjection and bring it under control, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." One of the things that we have to be very careful as we are being flexible is that we don't modify the gospel and then believe some modified gospel ourselves. That happens so often. We find people who in their younger years are very orthodox, very straight-laced, and 10 years later you'd never recognize the guy. And the reason is because he's modified the gospel in the hopes of presenting it to someone or to a group of people, to a situation, and he's begun to believe his modified gospel. He gives up on some of the doctrines of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul says, that's deadly. That's deadly not only for the people who are listening to you, and it's your job to keep them out of hell, but it's deadly for yourself because you'll end up believing the stuff you preach. In fact, it's a woe to the person who preaches something he doesn't believe or believes something he doesn't preach. Again, I've run into ministers who have had some strange doctrines. For example, the doctrine of infant communion. Well, that's contrary to the Reformed creeds in both the Westminster, the Scottish tradition, as well as the continental tradition, the three forms of unity. And yet people will say, but I don't teach it. Well, I think there's a dichotomy there that doesn't work. You can't do that. If you can't preach something with conviction, then there's something wrong either with your conviction or with the thing that you're convicted about. And so we want to be very careful about that, because, as I've kind of been saying in an offhanded way, capital F here on page 3, ministers are watchmen. The salvation of the people depends on our faithfulness. God says to Ezekiel, I have set you as a watchman on the walls of Israel, and if you preach the truth and they believe it, they will be saved. But if you do not believe preach the truth, they will not believe the truth, of course, because they haven't heard it, and they will die in their sins. That's what they deserve to do. But you, their blood will I require at your hand. Our own salvation depends upon our faithfulness to warn people from the danger of sin. So flexibility and gentleness do not mean changing the truth. And that has happened so often. I am just amazed when I run into teachers at Christian colleges, and they talk about, at so-called Reformed Christian colleges, they talk about God hates sin but loves the sinner. That's a false dichotomy, a false drawing apart of two different things. We can distinguish between sin and the sinner, but we can't separate them, because what is sin without the sinner? Well, nothing. There isn't anything like that. Guilt is personal guilt. Corruption is personal corruption. And so the Bible says God hates the sinner. Every day he contradicts these people who say that God hates sin and loves the sinner. In Psalm 5, I believe it is, he says God hates the sinner every day. And of course, the powerful passage about election in Romans chapter 9 says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, there's no question about why God hates the sinner. We deserve it. The question is, why does he love some sinners and save them? We read in Psalm 5 or 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor, that means hate, the bloody and deceitful man. And I think he says a similar thing in Psalm 6. I probably won't be able to find it. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. In fact, David says, I hate them that hate thee, O God. And as I said, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so God doesn't separate between sin and the sinner. He separates, he chooses among sinners, and decides that he'll save Jacob, that he will not punish Jacob for his sins. Why does he do that? That is his inscrutable good pleasure. That's something we cannot see into. That's what inscrutable means. It means we can't see it. We can't understand it. We can't judge it. But God does it. Why does he hate Esau? Because of his sin. No problem there at all. The point is that there are so many false teachings that people do this to kind of mellowize the gospel, make the gospel more acceptable, more palatable to unbelievers. Well, the only thing that's going to make the gospel palatable to unbelievers is when they themselves, by the work of the Holy Spirit, recognize their own sinful hearts and realize we are lost without Jesus Christ. And so ministers are watchmen on the wall. The Apostle Paul, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, talks about being vigilant about the minister's job as he deals with the congregation. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's gentleness again. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. For they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But you, watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. And so we have to be very careful to warn, to teach, to rebuke, to exhort, in season and out of season. Whether we're in the pulpit, whether we're in a private situation, if we have an opportunity to exhort people concerning the gospel, we cannot be neutral. We cannot have just a ministry of the pulpit. It must be a ministry everywhere. We cannot just have a ministry of pastoring, of going out and visiting people. We must work in the pulpit because there we are the official herald. We are the official proclaimer of the Word of God. And that means that we have a powerful job to do, and we have a powerful responsibility that goes with that job. And again, of course, I'd refer you in this section, ministers as watchmen, I would refer you to Hebrews 13, verse 17, which says, as those who must give account. I hope you and I are too, I think you and I are too little afraid, too little fearful of this responsibility. I don't think we take it seriously enough. When you and I feel like being liberal, like maybe not taking the Bible quite so literally, because after all, it does step on people's toes pretty regularly, and it's not a lot of fun to do that. Whenever you feel like being a little liberal, remember Hebrews 13:17. You watch for their souls as those who must give an account. And of course, God's warning to Ezekiel that his blood I will require at your hand. So the person who hears the gospel and turns away, he will be saved, and you have saved your soul. But if he does not hear the gospel, he will die in his sins. But because you have not preached the gospel, his blood will I require at your hand. In other words, false teaching, false preaching is like spiritual murder. And I think that we have a lot of spiritual murderers walking around. Not only in liberal churches, I think certainly preachers, men and women, who do not preach the Bible accurately at all are certainly spiritual murderers. But I think also that sometimes conservative ministers can do the same when they are more important than their work, when they feel themselves better than their congregation, and therefore they're not a very effective communicator of the Word of God. Therefore, ministry must be purposeful. You must have something in mind. When you step into the pulpit, you must have something in mind as you go through the duties that befall you in the ministry. You cannot simply, in a mindless fashion, go through the motions and think that everything's going to be okay. That's a kind of a legalism, where you just have a list of things that you do. You preach twice every Sunday, you teach the ladies' Bible study, you do all these things, but your heart and soul aren't in those things. As Jeremiah says to the false prophets, your heart goes after your covetousness. You're more interested in the things of this world than you're making a big mistake. The Apostle Paul exhorts us concerning that. He says to the Corinthians, who are somewhat of a troublesome church, he wants them to know the purity of his intentions. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. The purpose of the Apostle Paul in everything that he did was Christ and him crucified, because that's the way that people are saved. That's the way that people hear and are saved, if they really hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from our lips. Again, people should be able to follow the purpose of our practice. That's what Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 8 say. Whose faith follow, he says, concerning the preachers who preach the word to you, he says, whose faith follow, noticing the end, that is, the goal of their practice, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our practice must be such that it exalts Christ, and that Christ is number one in what we do and say and teach, and therefore, that's what people receive from us. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. Now, sure, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but that's what we preach. And it's so few people, I am afraid to stand up and say, no, what the Bible says is true. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what's popular in our age of immorality and liberal thinking in theological. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we preach Christ crucified, and we get the Christ crucified of the Bible. We have to preach the words of God. We have to preach the Word of God. And that is absolutely essential to the business, because God doesn't promise to use my words. He promises to use the message preached. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he uses preaching, but if preaching is not preaching the truth, it's not preaching the Word of God. And so too little. It's very interesting. We find very conservative seminaries backing away from issues like six-day creation or feminism. And some of these issues, because They're afraid it might cost them some money or it might cost them some students. Well, I think they're very wrong, first of all. I think that God's people are convinced that the Bible is true. And so if a seminary stands for those issues which are not so popular nowadays, they're going to do all right. Yes, there'll be a certain group of students and a certain group of people that won't support them. But I want to tell you something. Liberals don't give very well. You go to all the liberal churches, you go to their, whether you're talking about a local congregation or whether you're talking about a denomination, they don't give very well. In fact, if you look at the liberal denominations, you'll find that it is the conservative churches among them that do the giving, which is an atrocious, blasphemous thing. These conservative churches should get out of there and stop giving their money to liberal causes. But that's what's done. Well, I think we have to be just insistent that what the Bible says is true. And if the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, which the fourth commandment says and has never been answered, as Dr. E.J. Young said, I may have said this earlier in the course, the fourth commandment, the argument from the fourth commandment has never been answered. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, then that's what we have to preach. Well, Paul says we preach Christ crucified again. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, as I said, the Corinthian church was a troublesome church, and so you have these statements in that situation to that church. He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, we're just servants through whom you believed. We're nobody. And so we need to understand, first of all, that for the salvation of the people, we have to preach the truth of the Word of God. We may not compromise. We may not give up the truth. We must know Christ and Him crucified. But that is our only defense before God. What are you going to say to God when He says, what did you preach? Did you preach with conviction the Word of God? Did you preach Christ? Did you preach salvation? Or did you preach, be good and God will like you? Be good and be nice people. And the kind of love your neighbor that's not really biblical love at all, not according to the Ten Commandments, but biblical as biblical love is, but the love of the world. Did you give enough money to the United Way? Did you spend enough time with Habitat for Humanity? Now, those are all diaconal works that have a small place in the life of the church and of the Christian, but they are not central to the life of the church and the Christian. What's central to the life of the church and the Christian is God's salvation and worshiping God, bringing glory to God. And so you and I must have the same defense before God that we have before the people, that we have preached Christ and Him crucified. Paul says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, clearly set forth, crucified among you. That's Paul's offense to the Galatians. How can you turn away from what I have told you? Then in Acts 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I'm not ashamed of what I've done here. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've preached the Bible. And so, again, we need to be very careful what we preach and that we preach that for what it is, the word not of man, but of God. The same thing is true as we look at ourselves. We have to be so careful about that. Many preachers are good self-promoters, and that's a very mistaken thing. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We are not here to preach ourselves. Therefore, we ourselves must be studious to know Christ. And we're just going right down through here, the qualifications for the ministry, and looking at each one, and looking at the job description of the ministry here, as we go along. If you and I are going to preach Christ, if we're going to preach the Bible, we must be students of the Bible. We must be honest students of the Bible. Again, I find so many ministers who quit growing when they leave seminary. It's like church members who quit growing after they've made profession of faith. They never go back to the catechism. They don't rememorize it. They don't reconsider it. They don't try to get a more mature understanding of the catechism. I think that's just immoral. And the same thing is true of ministers who don't continue to study the Word of God and to do reading, regular reading. One of the great joys of the life of the preacher is that he gets to spend his time studying the things of God and to pray about understanding those things and to learn from his fathers in the faith and to learn from the Bible itself and to have the tremendous privilege and opportunity of simply spending time in the Word of God. And so we must, as Paul exhorts Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You can't exhort, you can't teach, you can't preach unless you have read and given attendance to teaching, to doctrine, to understanding doctrine. And yet so many people are so full of baloney. I talk to college professors and to college students quite a bit who are in Reformed Christian colleges. And they're not familiar with the whole issue that God doesn't love everybody. I talked about that a little bit before. They have some very, very funny idea. They have a universalistic idea of the love of God. And that's because their church has never taken them through the Heidelberg Catechism or the Canons of the Order, the Belgic Confession. It's just never been done. And nobody sat them down and taught them the meaning of each question and answer from Sunday to Sunday or from week to week in a catechism class. That's essential. Now, not only are you to give yourself to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, and those things go together, you see. Teaching, learning yourself, studying yourself, and then exhorting others, teaching others. Those things, of course, go hand in hand. But he says, give yourself wholly to them. What he means here is wholeheartedly, completely, in the sense not that you spend 24 hours a day reading the Bible or reading theology books. You wouldn't have time for sleep and going out and preaching. As I said, there's a connection here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Those things go together. But a good deal of time must be spent in study. And that must be done wholeheartedly. You have to turn off the television set, just like a kid can't do his homework in front of the television set. I don't know anybody who can write a sermon in front of the Monday night football game. Or, by the way, the Saturday afternoon football game, which is too late in the week. Maybe Monday night's too early. I don't think it's any time is too early. But certainly Saturday afternoon is too late. The point I'm trying to make is that we have to be able to put aside distractions. I have usually, and at this present time, I have my study in the basement of the parsonage because there I have no distractions. There's no windows to look out of. I have one of these glass brick things in the wall that lets a little bit of light in so I can see if somebody's at the back door because the shadows move a little bit. But I'm not going to look out and see the beautiful sky or see the pheasants flying across the fields. We're out in a rural area here, a beautiful area. I got to go outside to do that. I got to get upstairs at least and look out the window. I can't do that from my study, and I'm not sorry about that. I've designed it that way because I have found that I can do more in 2 hours in a study without windows than I can do in 8 hours in a study that has windows on every side. I think you lose 2 hours for every window side in the room. So I'm very much an advocate of concentration on what you're doing. That's what he means. Give yourself completely to them. Be concentrated. Study to show yourself a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If the people of the church ought to be ready to give an answer for the faith in them, how much more should not the bishops, the elders, and the ministers be ready to give a faith, an answer for the faith in them? You and I must be genuine, learning, growing students of the Word of God. And it's very sad to find that sometimes 55-year-old ministers are less able to preach than their 30 or even 25-year-old colleagues. And that's a very, very sad thing. You and I have a tremendous opportunity, a tremendous blessing to be paid to study the Word of God. And to fail to do that is, to me, a terrible, terrible sin. Another thing we have to be very careful about is 2 Corinthians 4:2. We're on capital H, Roman numeral, or number 1, small letter D. Not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. We're not here to deceive people. Certainly not to deceive them about what the Bible says. You know, one of the great advantages of the old King James Version, which held sway in English-speaking countries for so many hundreds of years, is it was honest. Now, the guy who did about 90% of the New Testament and the five books of Moses and the Psalms and so on and Isaiah was Wycliffe. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong guy in my mind. I always do this. I'll think of it in a little bit. The fellow who was martyred for translating the Bible into English, and then the committee, the King James Committee, used about 90% of his wording in their translation. And he was a Calvinist, but when the Bible sounded Arminian or Pelagian, he didn't change it. He put down what the words say. It's an honest translation. You don't have to say, wow, they changed that to suit themselves, didn't they? Now, you see that, for example, a lot of modern versions, including, unfortunately, the New King James Version, the NIV, and some of those, have translated Romans 1:18, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. And it really says, who hold, echo. It's a Greek word, to hold. They hold the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. Now, that probably means that they hinder it, that they suppress it. But the word suppress or hinder is an interpretive translation, and therefore it's not an accurate translation. The same thing is true of most modern translations with respect to what Jesus said to Mary when he was in the temple at age 12, and she came and said, "Don't you know that your mother and I have, or your father and I have been seeking you weeping?" Jesus first corrects who is his father. He said, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business?" Now, modern translations will have their "in my father's house." Well, there's no, the word oikos isn't there. The Greek word for house is not there. It's en ta auta tu patromu, in the things of my father, and that means in my father's business. That's what it means, and so we have to be very careful in our teaching that we don't say the Bible says something it doesn't say. I think I've said earlier, trumpeted, I hope, that the Bible says what it means what it says, but it also does not say what it does not say. If the Bible doesn't say it, it doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean in my father's house. It means in my father's things, in my father's business. It doesn't mean that the unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It means they hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's what it says in Greek. And so I pick out a couple weaknesses of my favorite translations as well as other people's. But that's one thing. You should know the weaknesses of your own favorite translation. Most of us know the weaknesses of our non-favorite translation, the other guy's favorite translation that we don't like so much. But we should know the weaknesses of our own favorite translation. We should not handle the Word of God deceitful. That is just inexcusable, and yet, again, it is as common as green grass. Therefore, I think we must be studious to know Christ. We must grow in these things. We must study, as we've been saying. Now, when we come down to the qualifications for a bishop themselves, we've talked about those to some extent in looking at ourselves with respect to what it means to be fit for the ministry, examining ourselves or taking inventory of ourselves. I think we also need to recognize that they are qualifications, that this is what the congregation should look for, and this is what you and I should qualify ourselves, or we should work on to qualify ourselves for the gospel ministry. Now, one of the things is desire. And one of the things that needs to be communicated to young men is the zeal for the pastoral ministry. One of the great dangers of a seminary education is that it gives young men the zeal to be seminary professors. If the seminary professors themselves have the idea that the seminary professorship is the highest form of life, and that you haven't really made it high in the world unless you've become a seminary professor, there's something wrong with you, that kind of thing, then you got a problem. Because it's not true. Where it's at, where the rubber hits the road, is in the pastoral ministry, and you and I must have a desire to preach the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says, "Woe is me if I preach not." His desire is there, but also his calling from God, and those two things drive him to the pulpit. Reverend Edmund Clowney, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, gets mixed reviews in my mind to some extent, but he said that the text has to drive you to the pulpit. To look at the text and study the text, and it should drive you to the pulpit. There must be a desire in the here and now, but there must be a desire in your heart to spend your life teaching and preaching the Word of God, using your life for that purpose. And so the first qualification of an elder, of a bishop, is desire. And if that desire is not there, then you're not taking the task willingly. You're violating the principle that the Apostle Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, I think we should close for this lecture.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformationchristianministries.com. reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.